Beloved, open your Bibles with me, please, to Mark chapter 12. As we continue looking at the various events of the last week of our Lord's life before he went to the cross to pay the debt of the sin of his people. And we've been seeing a lot of various things over these last few weeks as we've, you know, progressed from seeing Christ enter into Jerusalem on a colt, the foal of a donkey, riding in as king. Seeing him go to the temple and cleansing the temple of its empty and vain worship and its greed and its corruption. Then coming and teaching in the temple and drawing to himself crowds that were troubling to the leadership in Israel, to the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders. And today we come to an encounter between Christ and the Pharisees and Herodians. And in this text is one of the most essential, one of the most pithy statements that our Lord made. In fact, if you're familiar with the Jesus Seminar, I don't know if you know about that, but the Jesus Seminar was this group of so-called Christian scholars, and I say so-called because I'm not sure that they were Christians, and I'm not sure that they were scholars, either one. But they got together, and they would go through the Scripture, and they would vote on what sayings of Christ were likely, not likely, or certainly not of Jesus, okay? So they would go through and they would just like examine the New Testament. Well, this one made the list. The one that we're going to look at today actually made the list as being likely. But what's interesting is, as likely as they believed this statement of Jesus to be, and we know, of course, he said it. We trust in the inspiration and the infallibility of the Scripture. As much as they may have said, well, this is a true statement, they didn't think too much about hearing and obeying it. Beloved, we don't have that option. These words that we're going to look at are vital. And so I'm going to ask you to stand with me and let's read from Mark chapter 12 and starting in verse 13. This is the word of the living God. Mark writes, and they, that would be the Sanhedrin, sent to him, to Christ, some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought one. And he said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. Jesus said to them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Amen. You can be seated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what is man that you're mindful of him? And Lord God, who are we that we would receive such a great blessing of holding in our hands the very revelation of the living God, the God of this, God of all creation, the God of this universe, the God who is. Lord, you are the living God. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are three times holy. You are filled with wisdom and righteousness. You're a God of perfection. The omnipotent one. The omniscient one. You are the God who is worthy of worship and of adoration because you are Creator God. You made us and we owe you. And you are also a God of immense grace and mercy to your people, to sinners, Lord, to those who are born in abject rebellion against you. Lord, we hated and we despised you, and yet you saved us. You saved us by the blood of your Son. And Lord, you have given to us this word that we might hear it and we might believe it. And Lord God, we might respond to your voice. So I am praying, Lord God, that you might grant to me the unction of your Spirit. Lord, that you would use me as an instrument, Father, in your hands. That I would be, Father, I would be your spokesman. It's all I desire to be. And I pray, Lord God, that you would move in our midst and that you would gain the attention of every heart here. And that, Lord, you would speak your word to all of us. That, Lord, we would hear and we would respond to your word first with thanksgiving that you've given it to us. But then in faith and trust. Lord, I pray that you would move in our midst. And I pray, Lord God, that for those who are here, your children, you would sanctify us and make us pleasing in your sight, more pleasing every day, more and more into the image and the likeness of Christ. I pray for those who are here that are lost. I pray, Lord, they would hear your word and they would be saved. But I pray every one of us would be confronted with the truth of this statement, that we must render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but more than that, we must render to God that which is God's. So I pray you move in our midst, Lord God. I ask you to glorify yourself, that Lord, I would make nothing of me and I would make everything of you, and that Christ, you would be exalted in our midst. Let us draw near to you with hungry hearts, and may you fill them with the bread of life, I pray. And I ask all of this in the name of our Lord and our King, Jesus Christ. Amen. Beloved, this encounter that we're looking at this morning, and really the next two that follow, are the direct result of the confrontation that Jesus had with the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, that delegation from the Sanhedrin that we looked at over the last couple of weeks. You'll remember it didn't go well for these men when they decided to roll up on Jesus and question his authority. You remember that, like they came to him openly questioning his authority regarding his actions in the temple, regarding what he had done in the temple. The Lord had cleansed it, right? He had interrupted the hypocritical worship and the empty formalism that was taking place, and he took it to himself to take over the teaching ministry, and he was attracting large crowds, right? As everyone was there for the celebration of Passover, he is attracting all of these crowds and teaching the truth of God. And particularly, he is teaching the gospel. He's effectively commandeered the temple, right? And returned it to its original purpose, which was the meeting place between sinful men and a holy God, right? Right? And all these people are gathering to him. And the religious leaders, being angry and being threatened, of course, they sprang into action, right? They questioned just who Jesus thought he was to take authority over the temple and to take authority over religious instruction and to take authority over the spiritual life, you know, in the nation of Israel. Like, who did he think he was, right? And in that confrontation that followed, you remember Jesus put a question to them. A question about the authority of John's ministry, where it came from, right? And you remember those guys, they all of a sudden, these men who knew everything knew nothing. They refused to acknowledge that John's ministry was from God because they didn't want to acknowledge John's testimony of Jesus as being the Son of God, the Lamb of God. And so they all of a sudden feigned amnesia and ignorance. Well, we don't know. These men whose job it was to know, all of a sudden didn't, right? And you remember Jesus refused to engage with them any further. No more light for them, right? But instead, Jesus told a parable about them. And they knew it was about them, right? You remember Jesus tells this parable. We looked at it last week where he talks about the stark truth that the religious leaders in Israel did not want to admit and their role in it, right? Jesus talks about the fact that except for a few bright spots, Israel's history had really been a long and tragic story of rebellion against God, wasn't it? It was a long and tragic story of idolatry. It was a long and tragic story of spiritual adultery and disregard of God's commandments. They killed the prophets that God sent to them in mercy and in grace to lead them to repentance, right? These unfaithful and these idolatrous leaders and their religious ancestors, the present day Sanhedrin, had made Israel an apostate nation. And now, the very members of the Sanhedrin would fill up the sin of their forefathers by killing Jesus. And not out of ignorance, right? You remember that. In the parable, Jesus makes it very clear. It's not because they don't know who Jesus is. It's because they know all too well who Jesus is. And they decide to murder the Son of God. And you remember in that parable that Jesus made plain they would suffer the wrath of God for their part in doing so. He tells the parable and then he speaks from Psalm 118 to drive the point home. But these men, they refuse to humble themselves, right? The Sanhedrin, these chief priests and these scribes and these elders, this delegation from the Sanhedrin, they will not. They refuse to humble themselves before the Lord Jesus Christ. They refused to repent. They refused to even consider the words of the Lord because they burned in their hatred for him. They despised him. They couldn't stand him. And they were concerned with finding some way to destroy him, right? And so now we come to this text this morning. And what we see is that the Sanhedrin decided to withdraw from the battlefield. They made a strategic retreat. And they come up with a new tactic. They would recede into the shadows, and rather than personally confronting Jesus, now they come up with a plan to send proxies to do their bidding. To send proxies to do their bidding. The idea is they would provide the questions. They would come up with the things that they were to ask Jesus, but the Sanhedrin would send others to ask those questions, and they would insulate themselves from further embarrassment and the diminishment of their standing and credibility with the people if things went sideways, right? Rather than face Jesus themselves, they get somebody else to do it for them. It's interesting, isn't it? It's the classic move of the moral and religious coward, isn't it? Isn't it, beloved? It's the classic move of the religious and the moral coward. Don't deal with it yourself. Get somebody else to do it on your behalf and protect you. And so this morning we see the Sanhedrin sending an odd coalition of Pharisees and Herodians to go and to trap Jesus. And it begins with this false praise and that's followed by a trick question. Look at it. In verse 13, Mark tells us, and they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. Now, there's a reason I say that this is an odd coalition. And I want you to follow this with me. There's a reason I say that this is an odd coalition, okay? The Pharisees and the Herodians were naturally adversaries, okay? They didn't like one another. They were not friends. They didn't hang out together, okay? They were not buddies. The Pharisees, remember, were the religious conservatives, right? They were the pro-Israel group. They were the guys that were resentful of Roman oppression and influence. They thought themselves the adherents of the Mosaic law, and they were the architects of the current apostate Judaism that dominated Israel, okay? But on the other hand, the Herodians, they were the henchmen of Herod, okay, who was not a Jew. He was an Idumean. And he was set up by the Romans as a vassal king, okay, as a lackey. And they were the politicians of the day, and they profited from the Roman rule. You know, they received sort of some kickback from the taxes. And so the Pharisees would look at the Herodians as sellouts and as hypocrites. And the Herodians viewed the Pharisees as being fundamentalist extremists. Ordinarily, they'd be enemies, right? But you know the old adage, the enemy of my enemy is what? My friend, right? And so here they are, joined together, united in their hatred of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're sent by the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin recruits them. And they're sent by the Sanhedrin to go and trap Jesus in his talk. Now I want you to see this because it's pretty interesting. The word there in Greek that is used for trap is a word that appears only here in the New Testament. And what it literally means is this. It means hunt. They're on a hunting expedition. That's really what's going on. Okay? The Sanhedrin has brought together the Pharisees and the Herodians to go on a hunting expedition for Jesus. They're hunting Jesus with the expressed purpose and intent of bringing him down. And they're strange allies in this hunting expedition, but they're perfect for it, and we'll see that in a moment. But notice first how they approach him. Notice how they approach him. They approach him with false praise. They approach him really with flattery. And yet remarkably, what they say about Jesus is true. Look at it with me, first part of verse 14. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." I want you to notice that, right? They come up to him. These guys that are hardened in their hearts towards Jesus, right? But they come and they play the game. "Oh, teacher," right? "Rabbi." It's a title of honor, right? A title of respect. Oh, rabbi, right? And then they say, in essence, we know you're a man of integrity. We know that you are a man of the truth. We know that you are truthful, you are honest. There is no guile in you. We know that you don't show partiality to anybody, whether they're rich or they're poor, whether they're powerful or they're common. You're not really concerned about people's opinions. You don't care that you might ruffle feathers. You're not affected by either smiles or frowns. You're not manipulated. You don't change for your audience. Oh, you're a spokesman for God. We know it. You teach the way of God accurately and boldly. Well, you're just the finest teacher that Israel's ever produced. Right? That's what's going on. And what's ironic here is that what they say is true, but the problem is they don't believe a word they're saying, do they? They don't believe a word they're saying. How can you say that, brother? Here's how I'll say that. If they actually had the faintest belief in what they were saying, what would they be doing right now? They'd be on their faces, wouldn't they? They would be humbling themselves before the Lord Jesus Christ. They'd be sitting at his feet, and they would be hearing the truth of the living God instead of conspiring to kill him, right? Right? You know, they've got all these great things to say about Jesus, but they don't believe any of it. Not at all. Because he's not what they're wanting, and he's not what they're expecting. It reminds me, in fact, of the words of Charles Spurgeon, who said this. He said, "May I beg you carefully to judge every preacher, not by his gifts, not by his elocutionary powers, not by his status in society, not by the respectability of his congregation, and not by the prettiness of his church, but by this: does he preach the truth? Does he preach the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation? If he does, your sitting under his ministry may prove to you the means of begetting faith in you. But if not, it will profit your soul nothing." These guys weren't interested in hearing the truth of God from the lips of Jesus. They weren't interested at all in coming to faith in Christ. They came to Jesus. They came to the Son of God, beloved, with the same sort of heart as so many do in our day. I want you to think about this with me. You see it all over, right? People will pose these questions. They'll pose these questions of God, or they'll pose these questions of Jesus, and they'll frame it like this. If Jesus or if God can just give me, or you as his spokesman, if you can just give me a satisfactory answer to this question, then I'll believe. Then I'll believe, right? But they're dishonest. They're dishonest. Their questions are really insincere. And they're asked with an agenda. And that agenda is not humility and earnestness to submit to divine truth, but rather a stubborn refusal to yield to the authority of God. Isn't that true? You see it here. That's what's going on. Again, the Pharisees and the Herodians, they couch it all in empty and insincere flattery, right? And that's our first hint, right? Because here's the thing. Scripture has very little, well, actually it has nothing good to say of flattery. It has nothing good to say of flatterers. Think about what the Scripture says, right? Psalm chapter 5, verse 9. There is no truth in their mouth. Their innermost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave, and they flatter with their tongue. Proverbs 26, verse 28. A lying tongue hates its victims, and a flattering mouth works ruin. Proverbs 29, verse 5. A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. And that's exactly what's going on here. Isn't it? They seek to butter Jesus up, take the Lord off guard, and then they spring the question, right? Is it lawful? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? Is it in keeping with the law of Moses? Jesus, is it in keeping with the law of Moses for us to pay taxes to this pagan oppressor? Is it in keeping with the word of God to pay taxes to Caesar? What do you say? What do you think? Right? Now, I don't know how long it took them to come up with this question. I don't know how long they labored to come up with what they conceived to be an airtight question, but that's just how they see it. They give the Lord, notice this, a binary option, don't they? It's an either or question, at least from their perspective, right? They give him this either or question. So what does Jesus say? How is Jesus going to rule in this matter, right? And here's why I say they're the perfect coalition to come to Jesus and ask this question. Here's why. Because they both had different opinions on the matter. Opposite opinions, okay? The Pharisees were like, no, we shouldn't pay taxes to those guys. And the Herodians were like, oh yes, you should. Right? So what does Jesus do here? What does Jesus do here? If the Lord sides with the Pharisees and he says that the Israelites should not pay taxes to Caesar, then what? Then the Herodians can brand Jesus as an insurrectionist, can't they? Can't they? And you know what? There's a lot of things that Rome tolerated, but one thing they did not tolerate was an insurrectionist. They put those guys to death, right? And so all they had to do then was, you know, report Jesus to the Roman authorities, and they would arrest him and they'd put Jesus to death. But on the other hand, he sided with the Herodians and supported Roman taxation. Well, then what would the Pharisees do? Well, they would brand Jesus as a traitor, wouldn't they? And it would undermine his ministry. And he'd lose popular support. These guys thought they had Jesus on the horns of a dilemma from which he could not extricate himself, right? He had this question that was impossible to answer without offending somebody. And they never thought for a moment that he would respond in the way that he does. That he would respond with, and I mean this when I say it, a transcendent statement of eternal significance. A transcendent statement of eternal significance that applies to every human soul. Look at it. Because the way in which Jesus deals with this is masterful. Mark tells us in verse 15, but knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. Jesus handles this so perfectly, doesn't he? Whatever they might have, you know, hoped to accomplish by his false, by their false flattery and by their damning praise, it really has zero effect. Jesus isn't fooled, not even for a moment, right? He sees right through to their hypocrisy. He sees right through to the fact that they're two-faced and double-tongued. He knows their insincerity. He knows their duplicity. Man, how hard it is for men to come to grips with the reality that God does not see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks where? On the heart. On the heart, right? In fact, when Jesus says to them, why put me to the test? Literally what he's saying is, why are you trying to entrap me? Why are you trying to entrap me? It would be like us saying something like, what do you think you're trying to pull? Like, I know what you're up to. What are you trying to pull? He just exposes them in front of everybody that this is not a sincere question. Now, here's what they're talking about. This tax is the poll tax. And if you don't know what that is, let me just tell you really quickly. It was the tax that the Romans demanded of every nation that they conquered, okay? And basically, it was a tax for having the privilege of living under Roman rule, okay? It was a tax that they applied to everybody that you needed to pay. I think women needed to start paying it at the age of 12. Men had to start paying it at the age of 14. And you paid it until you were 65 or until you died, whichever came first. Usually you died. But this tax was, you know, for the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, which provided security and protection from other nations, a network of roads and shipping channels that allowed for the flow of goods and of commerce, and that promoted, at least in theory, the prosperity of all the subjects of the Roman rule, right? So if you got to live, if you're so blessed as to live in Rome, in the Roman or the Roman Empire, you just paid this tax every year, this poll tax. That's what they're asking about. Is it lawful? So Jesus says, why don't you give me a denarius and let's find out. They give him a denarius, right? He takes control of the situation. He commands them to give him a denarius, and it's brilliant in what he does. And here's why. I want you to see this with me. If they can produce a denarius from among them, right? The Pharisees and the Herodians, then it proves, doesn't it, that they're already using Roman coinage and by implication shows that they're willing to be part of the Roman Empire and engage in its benefits and therefore should be subject to taxation, doesn't it? That they're really not that concerned about this tax after all. In other words, is this really a pressing theological issue? Is this a burning issue that we just have to have answered, or is it just a made-up dilemma for the moment? Is it just a made-up dilemma for the moment? And Mark tells us, and they brought one. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. The way Jesus handles this is perfect, isn't it? He takes this denarius and he asks this simple question with great significance and then with great inference. He says, whose likeness and inscription is this? The answer's obvious, right? It bore Caesar's likeness. It was minted with the profile of Caesar's face, right? And on the front of it, it said, Tiberius Caesar, Augustus, son of the divine Augustus, right? Because the worship, the emperor worship cult was already alive and well in Rome. They worshiped Caesar as a god, right? And then on the flip side, it said Pontifex Maximus, right? Meaning high priest, the highest of the high priests, the pagan title, in fact, that the Pope now bears. Go figure. And so Jesus asked the question, whose likeness and inscription is here? And they have to answer, the truth, Caesar's. And then comes this transcendent statement. Jesus says to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. I want to make sure that we understand the gravity of that statement, beloved. It is a transcendent truth. Now, some people take this text and they will turn it into a treatise on God and government. And they'll start talking here about how Jesus talks about the two kingdoms of which we are a part and what our responsibilities are in, you know, our civic lives and what our responsibilities are in our religious lives. And it does speak to God and government, but beloved, it does so only incidentally. There are other texts, much better texts, much more explicit texts in the New Testament that describe our responsibility to obey the government, except, you know, when to do so means to disobey God, and what it means for us to pray for our leaders and to be good citizens, all of that stuff, right? And all that is true. But to leap from this text to that discussion, I want you to hear me, is to miss the point. It's to miss the point. The issue at hand here is something else. I want you to see what Jesus is doing. He cuts through all this fake concern and this breathless hand-wringing and, oh, these burning, you know, issues, and gets to the heart of the matter, right? Whose coin is this? It has the likeness and the inscription of Caesar. Surrender to him what's him. It belongs to him. You know, you owe it to him, so just give it to him. But here's the greater issue. Here's the greater issue. Whose image, whose likeness do you bear? Whose image and likeness do you bear? Whose inscription is written upon your life? Whose image is do you bear, and who has ownership of you? Here's the truth. You bear God's image, and he owns you, and you must render to God what you rightfully owe him. See, that's the issue here. That's the point here. Oh, worrying about these taxes, worrying about what Caesar is due. Who cares? The issue is, what do you owe God? Do you see it? Do you see it with me, beloved? Who has ownership of you? You must render to God what you owe him. Are you doing it? Are you doing it? Beloved, whatever Caesar demands, it's a trifle, isn't it? Compared to the claim that God has on every human soul. It's a trifle, isn't it? It's nothing. It's a mite. No other creature has been made in the image and in the likeness of God but us. Beloved, we're not accidents of chance, you know? We're not a quirk of fate. We're not some chance configuration of atoms and molecules that just came together in the slipstream of meaningless luck. We are the image bearers of God. And we must rightfully render to him what's due him. Which is what? Well, it's ourselves in totality. That's what. Everything that we are. Everything that we are. We were created to glorify God and enjoy him forever, weren't we? Weren't we? Yeah. We were created to glorify God and enjoy him forever. God made us in his image. And we're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We owe him worship. We owe him thanksgiving. We owe him obedience. We owe him honor and fear. We owe him devotion and faithfulness. We owe him the entirety of our lives. Every single one of us owe him that by rights, as he is the creator of every single one of us. And I want you to hear me. Those things are not optional. Rendering to God what is his is not optional. It's not a matter of choice or of preference. It is, It's not something that we may either give or withhold at our pleasure. No, these are the things that we must render to him that every single human being will individually give an account for before his throne. We owe God the whole of ourselves. Now, here's the truth about the Herodians and the Pharisees to whom Jesus was speaking. They gave to God nothing that God either desires or commands. Had they? No. They gave him no honor. They didn't give him glory. They didn't obey him from the heart. They didn't truly reverence God. They didn't worship him in truth. They didn't bless him with fruitful lives. And they did not listen to his son. They didn't render to God what is God's at all. They were clearly debtors to God with a debt they could never pay, weren't they? Beloved, here's the thing. So are we. Are you hearing me? So are we. So are we. We have not rendered to God what is rightfully his. Not in our own strength, not in our own power. No human being has. Not one. These men needed to see, the Pharisees and the Herodians, they needed to see how spiritually bankrupt they really were. How they had defrauded God of what is rightfully his. And how the only answer to their spiritual darkness and their death and their debt before God was the very one whom they were trying to entrap. Do you see that? None of us has ever given to God, rendered to God what is his due. Not one of us. We are all debtors to God in that way. Every single one of us. But what is glorious and what is astonishing, right? What is the greatest good news that has ever been preached among fallen men? The greatest good news we ever hear is this, is that the same God whom we have defrauded, the same God whom we have refused to give what is rightfully his, the same God whom we have failed to honor as God, whom we have refused to give what he rightfully deserves, that God has sent his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to do for us what we would not and we could not do, right? To render to God the things that are God's, to render to God on our behalf all that we owe him, and to do it perfectly, and then to pay the debt of our sin and our rebellion by dying for sinners like you and me, right? To win for sinners the forgiveness that we desperately need, to give to sinners a righteous standing with God, the very righteousness of Christ. A full pardon and a complete redemption and reconciliation with God. A brand new life in Christ, praise God, so that we might be rescued, listen now, from our bondage to sin and be freed to do the very thing for which we were created, which is to love God and enjoy him forever and to render to him what belongs to him, which is the totality of our lives and our souls. Amen. What a glorious intervention by Almighty God, right? And yet these Herodians and these Pharisees and the Sanhedrin that stood behind them, they refused to see the truth. And they refused to listen to the one who alone wins forgiveness for sinners and does on our behalf what we could not do. They refused to listen to Jesus. They refused to really hear what Jesus said, right? And beloved, here's what we know, okay? Paul said that the times of ignorance God overlooked, But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he has appointed, right? And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And what that means, beloved, is this. God has provided the way for our salvation, but we owe it to God to hear his Son, don't we? We owe it to God to receive Christ his Son and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he has given to rescue us from our wretched estate, from our spiritual bankruptcy. We owe it to God to hear his Son, who has rescued us from our failure to glorify God and obey his law. We're commanded to believe upon the only one who has truly rendered to God the things that are God's, and he's done it on behalf of sinful men like you and me, so that we could walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10. You know, there are some preachers, Reformed preachers in particular, who will say, there is no way that you can do anything that pleases God. I disagree, respectfully. I disagree. Because it seems clear to me that this instruction here in Colossians chapter 1, that we walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, would be superfluous if we couldn't actually do it in the power of the Spirit. Correct? Are you with me? Jesus says to these men, render to God the things that are God's. And they should have recognized what? We've never done that. We've never done that. Perhaps we do need a Savior. Perhaps we do need a rescuer. Perhaps what this man who claims to be the Son of God and who has given many proofs that he is, perhaps what he says is true. But they didn't. And beloved, let me ask you a question. Who among us can say that we've always rendered to God the things that are God's? Can anyone? Who among us can say, you know, I don't need a Savior? Who among us can say that I don't need Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, for the salvation of my soul? Who doesn't need this gift of God's grace and mercy? Who? Well, apparently these men, these Pharisees and Herodians, they missed the most essential issue. How blind they were. How foolish. In fact, the way that they responded to Jesus here is not only shallow. Beloved, it is pitiable. I want you to hear me that when I say that. It is pitiable. These poor men. How blind. Look at this. Mark describes, of course, at the end of verse 17, Jesus says these words. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And Mark says, and they marveled at him. Not that they believed in him. Not that they surrendered to him. What? They marveled at him. Christ's words should have cut them to the quick. They should have come face to face with their stubborn and willful sin. It should have set them to examining themselves and seeing their need for the Savior, but it doesn't. Instead, they marvel at him. They're amazed. But why is that? Why is that? Beloved, I would say to you, it has nothing to do with the substance of Jesus' answer. It has nothing to do with the message itself. No, they merely marveled at the way that Jesus outsmarted their attempts to trap him. Right? Again, they'd offered him this binary choice, and either or, never considering that Jesus would say, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and give to God what belongs to God. They never saw that coming. It was an excellent answer, and it avoided incrimination for Jesus. But that wasn't all it was it? No, hardly. They missed the very heart of the message, the very heart of what Jesus said. And beloved, I want you to hear me when I say this to you. Many of you have heard this before. You've heard these words before. You know Jesus said this, right? But don't miss the heart of the message. Don't. Don't miss the heart of what Jesus is saying here. This isn't about debating our relative submission to the government and to God. It's not it at all. It is a plain statement of what we owe to the Lord, and we must not miss the message. Look, we are all of us debtors, every single one of us, to God, right? By right of creation, because He made us, we owe God love and worship and obedience and gratitude. We owe God devotion. We owe Him fellowship, everything that we are, right? We are not autonomous individual actors. You are not an island unto yourself. You are not your own. Nobody is. You're a dependent creature. You are a dependent creature. No, I'm not. I'm independent. Oh, yeah? Let's see how you do without air. Let's see how you do without food. Let's see how you do without the electrical impulse that makes your heart beat. An electrical impulse that, where does it even come from? We're all debtors. We owe God everything. And none of us is exempt from this command. Render to God the things that are God's. None of us. And none of us has fulfilled this command faithfully, have we? No, not one. We've all failed to render to God what's rightfully His. And so each of us must reckon with this reality. Having failed to render to God what belongs to God, and being in His debt, a debt which you cannot pay, and under condemnation for sin, we must each ask ourselves, have I heard Christ's voice? Have I heard Him calling to me? Have I responded to His gracious offer of salvation? And have I brought my sin-racked, wretched, rebellious soul to God? Have I laid hold of the only means of salvation which He so lovingly and graciously offers, right? Have I come to the Holy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as my Savior and my Redeemer and King? Have I confessed my debt before God? Have I repented of my failure to render to God what is His? Have I turned away from every other hope of salvation? And have I laid everything on the Lord Jesus Christ by faith as my substitute and the captain of my salvation, my only hope in life and death? Have I done that? That's the question. Have I been grateful to have received such a marvelous unmerited gift? Have I availed myself of the One who has rendered to God everything on my behalf that I have failed to render? And have I been saved through faith in Him? I want to speak very pointedly, very directly to those of you who this morning you're not in Christ. And I want you to hear me now. I want you to hear me now. I don't care how old you are. It doesn't matter. If you're not in Christ, if you are not trusting alone in Christ as your Savior and your Lord, if He is not King over you, if Christ does not hold primacy in your heart, first place, I want to say to you this. No matter who you are, the reality is you have spent all of your life to this point living for yourself. You spend all your life to this point living for what the world says is good. You've sinned grievously and repeatedly. You've chased after other gods. You've chased after false idols and hopes, and you have earned the condemnation of God. And there's nothing that you can do in your power, that you can do in your own strength to change it. But, and I want you to hear me when I say this to you, but you need only repent of your sin. Turn away from it. You need only believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and entrust yourself to Him. And believe in the power of His cross to remove the stain and the debt of your sin. And believe in His resurrection from the dead to give you eternal life, and you will be saved. You will be saved. You'll be washed clean. You'll be counted righteous before God. With the righteousness of Jesus, you can be reconciled to God right now, today. You can have a new life with God. But don't be so blind as the Pharisees and the Herodians and miss the heart of the message. I'm pleading with you this morning. Don't play word games with Jesus. Don't dance around the truth. Don't try to avoid the obvious implications of what Christ says here. Stop and surrender to him as Savior and Lord. Paul wrote, "For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Call on him today. Call on him today. Call on him who delights to save. And find your life redeemed from the pit, redeemed from Sheol, as we read in Psalm 116, and find new life in Christ. And for believers, for those of you, beloved, that have come to Christ in repentance and faith, you're trusting in him alone, right, as your only hope in life and death. You've been reconciled to God by the blood of Jesus. Here's the question we've got to ask ourselves. The question I have to ask myself, am I walking in a manner that's worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God? Am I? Am I striving in the power of the Holy Spirit to give myself fully to God? Am I seeking in all things to give what God deserves, not only by right as creator, but now by right as my redeemer? Am I giving him everything? Not just acknowledging that I should, but really striving in the power of the Holy Spirit to truly give to God what belongs to him. My heart, my soul, my mind, my strength. My conscience, my convictions, my thinking, my speaking, my actions, my living. My worship and my prayer, my affections and my love. My obedience, my trust, my faith, my allegiance, my devotion, my loyalty, my children, my home, what I perceive to be my rights, my wealth, my possessions, my time. Am I giving him the whole of who I am? That's a question worthy of serious contemplation. Isn't it, beloved? Isn't it? Not just a mindless checking off, you know, in our heads. Oh, yeah, I've done that. I'm doing that. No, really. Right? Because it's all his. It's all his. And we must not keep anything back. In fact, we've got no reason and we've got no right and we have no legitimacy to rebel against him, do we? Do we? Man, he has been good to us. He has been gracious to us. We owe him the place of primacy in our hearts and in our lives. It all belongs to him by rights as creator, but also as by rights as redeemer, right? Isaac Watts said of Christians, listen to these words. He said to believers, we can never be too frequent or too solemn in the general surrender of our souls to God and binding our souls by a vow to be the Lord's forever, to love him above all things, to fear him, to hope in him, to walk in his ways in a course of holy obedience, and to wait for his mercy and eternal life. He's right, isn't he? Isn't he? Beloved, these words, render to God what is God's, those words they mattered to Christ, and they need to matter to us. You hearing me? They matter to Christ, and they must matter to us. And we need to hear them, not in the way that the Pharisees and the Herodians did. No, you who are lost and who have kept your souls back from Christ, you need to hear those words today as they call for you to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to give yourself wholly to him. And for those of us who are in Christ, we need to hear these words and resolve to give ourselves wholly to him in every way, to trust him, to love him, to obey him, and to live for him from this day and for all the days that he gives us on this earth. To render to God what is God's by our absolute surrender and total worship and complete obedience to his holy will, that we might glorify God. And that we might enjoy him forever. That's why we were made, and that's why Christ came for his people, so that we might do just that. And the way in which we enjoy God is to render to him what belongs to him, and thereby enjoy him now and always. Let's pray together. Gracious Lord, your words are not difficult to understand. They're not hard to comprehend. Lord God, they don't require a great deal of interpretation or even a great deal of exposition. What they require is the reception of those words by a soft and a humble and a responsive heart. Lord, I am praying today for those who are in this room who have yet to come to saving faith in Christ, who have yet to bring their sin-wrecked souls to the Lord and cry out for mercy and for forgiveness, who have not yet come and trusted upon the perfect and obedient life of the Lord Jesus Christ under the law of God, by which he rendered to God all things perfectly that belong to him, and then sealed that purpose in his bearing the debt and the guilt of sinners upon the cross on his shoulders, enduring the wrath that we rightfully deserve in our place, in his body on the tree, and then rising from the dead to prove that his sacrifice, his substitutionary sacrifice, was indeed satisfactory to the holiness of God. Lord, I know there are those in our midst that don't know Christ, and I pray that this morning they might hear these words from Jesus, render to God the things that are God's, and they might respond by rendering their souls up to you in repentance and faith. And I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ in this room right now. Lord, I pray that we would think seriously about the implications of that statement in our own lives as those who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, who have been recipients of the grace of God in his Son, and who are now called to live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel, fully pleasing to God, bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God. Lord, I pray that we would take that question seriously. Am I giving to God what is God's? Am I rendering to God what belongs to God? And I pray that you would make us to be earnest and deliberate in the way that we examine our hearts before you honestly this morning. I pray that by your Spirit, you would lay the desires and the intents and the motivations of our heart bare before us. And Lord, where we need to repent, I pray that we would. And where we see the work of the Spirit in our lives clearly and evidentially, I pray that that would bring encouragement to our hearts. But Lord, I pray that we would consider before you, all of us, that question. And we do it with earnest and honest hearts. Help us, I pray. In the blessed name of Jesus, I ask it. Amen.